traditional manner. And today we're going to be looking at the introduction and background to the book of Ephesians. And in that, I intend to give you a little background on this wonderful little epistle that was authored by the Apostle Paul and then sent to the city of Ephesus. And I did read where one commentator said that in the earliest manuscripts, there was just a blank where it said Ephesus, and so that it could be any church's name could be put in that. And that's in one of the earliest manuscripts. So there's a possibility that this was written not only for Ephesus, but for all the churches, and obviously it was. It got passed around to all the churches. And we're going to be primarily looking at the first two verses this morning so that we can get proper contextual foundation and historical value of this epistle. And it's important to understand who wrote this letter and then who authored, by what authority he authored this letter. And then we need to really dig deep to understand even the slightest depth of the book and all the truth that this book contains. If you take a good look at this book, you'll see it's divided into two very distinctive parts. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with doctrinal belief. In other words, it's sort of the believer's treasure. It's what we believe, what our lives and our church is built on. And we can see the golden thread of the Word of God intrinsically woven into a beautiful fabric of the power of doctrinal truth. And then if you look at chapters 4 through 6, we learn practical truth. So it's not so much the treasure in 4 through 6, but it's how to walk, how Christ intends us to walk as his disciples. First is spelled out what we believe about our Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also what he has done for us and what foundation we have for our faith, and to show us how the followers of Christ are to live. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, if you would take a look at that in your Bible with me, you'll see that it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, this is a key doctrinal statement that starts this section. And that's the first chapter 1 through 3. That's what that contains. Now, if you turn ahead to chapter 4 and look at verse 1, we'll see that it's going to talk more about the walk. So chapter 4 and verse 1 of Ephesians says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called." So you can see this is more about our walk as Christians, how we live our Christian lives. In chapters 1 through 3, it's all about who you are in Christ, all we have, all the riches, all the inheritance through the blood of Christ. Then in chapter 4, you see that it starts to say, this is what you've been called to. This is what your vocation is. This is what your calling is. It's the practical application of your faith. So what's the theme of Paul's letter here to the Ephesians? It's simple. It's the mystery of the church of Christ. It's the mystery. It's not a mystery because we don't know the meaning, but it had never been revealed up until this point in history that Paul wrote this letter in all of Judaism. They didn't know this stuff before Paul wrote this stuff. And it all started at at Pentecost. And you'll see in every chapter of this book that theme. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 11, if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 11, we're going to be doing a lot of turning of pages here to get an idea of the context. And here it says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here we have the mystery of God's will. And if we look at chapter 2, there's the mystery of the church of Jesus Christ and how the Jews and the Gentiles, the pagans and the barbarians and the scribes and Pharisees, all, really, no matter who you were, all were brought together and reconciled through Christ himself. We were all brought together. The wall was taken down between the Jew and the Gentile, and it was made possible for these two sides to come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to chapter 3 and verse 4, here you will see that it says, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You see that? By which, when you read, you may understand the knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We will understand those mysteries. You see, there's a mystery. And as the Bible commentator John Darby puts it, he says there's four things, four mysteries. There's the mystery of Christ, the mystery of his person, the mystery of his being, and the mystery of this moment in heaven. If you look at chapter 4, you'll read about the mystery of the unity of the body of Christ. In chapter 5, you'll have some practical rules about masters and how they should relate to their servants and how servants should relate to their masters. It also reveals how husbands should relate to their wives and wives to their husbands. It talks about how children should relate to their parents and parents relate to their children. Now, we need to not miss this point that after Paul says this, that the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, he says that there is a mystery. And then he speaks about the relationship between the Savior and the saints, between the bridegroom and the bride, the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. The husband and the wife, the union, is used in that section of Scripture to show the union between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finally, in chapter 6, you see the mystery of the gospel. Let's go ahead and turn to chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20. Chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20. It says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. For I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You see, it says that he would be given utterance, that he would open his mouth boldly as he ought to make known the mystery. People will not come to Christ unless we open our mouths and preach the gospel that is the power unto salvation. They will not know. And here, Paul is saying, we need to speak boldly that they would know. Don't you hope that you would speak as boldly as you ought to? I know there's so many times I get into a situation and I think I let an opportunity pass me by. We can't be letting those opportunities pass us by. We need to take those opportunities. And believe me, a lot of people look and they go, Brendan, you're so quick to get in there and talk about Christ. It is not easy to do because there is the ridicule and the shame when people say, what are you talking about? This last Friday, I was talking to a man, and he said he was a Christian. Then he starts to tell me what he believes about Christ. And I'm sad to say, he was no Christian at all. He denied everything about Christ. And you know what? We need to end up not arguing with those people, but boldly proclaim truth and know that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that regenerates the very soul. So what is meant here by mysteries of God? John MacArthur puts it this way. Number one, he says there are some things that God never tells anybody. God has some secrets that he never reveals to anyone at any time. These are just his secrets for his purposes. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. And here it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see that? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. They belong to him, and he determines whether he's going to say them or not. And some things he determines he's not. But the things he's revealed, those belong to us. Those are ours. Those are for us to know. In other words, some things God chooses to reveal to us, but the secret things belong to the Lord. You know, our puny little minds really couldn't handle the grandeur of God's knowledge anyways. I mean, really, if we would consider how great this gospel is, we would sit there forever and just stew in it because our minds would spin. We wouldn't have a clue of the depth of this gospel. Secondly, God has some things that he reveals to special people throughout history. In Psalm 25:14, he says, the secret things of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And then Proverbs 3:32 says, his secret is with the righteous. His secret is with the righteous. And Amos 3:7 says, he reveals his secrets unto his servants. You see that? We have the righteous, we have the servants, the people of God, those who fear him. They will know his truth. Who are these people? There's a common thread. These people are believers. They are believers in Christ. Not just anybody, but those who have faith. Those who have faith, these secrets will be revealed to. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 25 through 27. And keep your finger in Ephesians, because we will be turning right back there. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Christ says that he is the one who reveals the sovereign will of our Almighty God. He says that he will reveal it. But who is he revealing it to? The wise and the prudent? No. He says to babes. Jesus was using that in a context because the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees all thought they were pretty high and mighty, that they were the ones that had all the wisdom. You know who the babes are? The babes are Christians. And Jesus was saying, to these babes, I have revealed truth beyond what any measure you guys would ever know. And then thirdly, there are some things which God keeps secret from everybody for a period of time, and then finally reveals them to his special people in the New Testament. The New Testament now wasn't written at this time. Paul was writing a letter that became part of the New Testament. And now God is revealing these things, a new revelation of truth for a new age. In fact, the Old Testament saints used to look at these things and try to see what they meant. And as a matter of fact, the angels longed to understand some of these things that we know. You might think, well, the angels in heaven, they know everything, right? No, you have to remember, there is one God. The angels are created. They do not know all. And just because they're with God, they do not know the mind of God. And some of these things are hidden from the very angels. Let's turn to 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 10, or chapter 1 and verse 10 through 12. And here it says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, as they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And notice this, things which angels desire to look into. They don't understand salvation the way that we do as believers. It has been revealed to us. And you know that the angels that were cast from heaven, they were cast down from heaven, had no chance of redemption. It wasn't offered to them. So they sit there and they look at this and realize that they have been created in a different way than we have as men and women. We've been created in God's image. And we have been created so that we can be redeemed. So there are these mysteries. And when you see the word mystery in chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 3, it simply means spiritual truth never before revealed, but now revealed in the New Testament. Again, a new truth for a new age. Now, we have quite a bit of work to do this morning as we head into this exposition of the epistle. But because it was written in a specific way, it was written so that it wasn't like a flood flooding a field. It was written so that it had a determined course, like a river. So there's a lot of times when people sit there and they read it and look at it as a flood, as if it's just flooding the whole surface, instead of seeing it has a very, very determined course. There are too many careless readers of Scripture, of whom there are many in professing churches. Many do not see the necessity or the benefit of serious prayer and study, while others sit foolishly under the shelter of their own laziness and are under the pretext that the blessed Spirit will teach them without any pains of their own in prayer and study. Now, the Spirit does teach us, but it is through prayer and study. But as we know, we've been called to search the Scriptures. That's what it says in John 5:39. It says, search the Scriptures. And it's being compared to seeking as for silver and searching as for hidden treasures. And that's what it says in Proverbs 2:4. seeking as for silver and searching as for hidden treasures. That implies that there needs to be a diligent amount of work as a man seeks the depths of the earth, digging all over a field to get a treasure, because he's been led to believe that there is great treasure worth seeking. And that's what the Word of God is. It is a great treasure worth seeking. Now, a little background on the city of Ephesus. It was one of the largest cities in the Mediterranean area of Asia, and it had approximately 500,000 people living in it. And for those days, that was very large. It was richly blessed by the hand of God, especially with the preaching of Paul, who made 3 missionary journeys there. The first time he landed in Ephesus, he was not able to stay long, but he did take time to debate with the Jewish leaders in the local synagogue, as recorded in Acts chapter 18. And they begged him to stay, but he was unable to, and said that he would be back one day, God willing. And he believed that it was the will of God for him to return, and he did. And he remained there for another 3 years. Paul's preaching was very strategic. It wasn't this willy-nilly kind of teaching and preaching. He was very strategic in it. He knew what the call of God was for his life, and he knew who he was in Christ. Paul was faithful in preaching the gospel of Christ. He knew that there was no salvation for anyone apart from it. And he knew that so much so that he preached to everyone that he could. And in the city of Ephesus, as recorded in Acts 19, there was a riot that broke out. A riot broke out because of his preaching. The riot broke out because there was chiefly a man named Demetrius, whose livelihood was threatened by the preaching of Paul. There were so many that were being converted to Christianity that Demetrius, who was a maker of idols, had his business dwindling as all these people of Asia Minor started giving up their idol worship. He stopped making money. Nothing will make someone more angry than losing money. Leonard Ravenhill, an English-born revivalist, said that there can't be true revival without a riot. There can't be true revival without a riot. People need to have their misguided passions rocked, just rocked off their center. Then you'll have revival. They need to hear the gospel and have the Spirit of God regenerate their souls. The gospel is setting people free. And you know what's funny? Setting all these people free? The Apostle Paul himself was in prison while he wrote this letter. He was in prison. He was in prison for the cause of Christ. And he didn't moan about it. He didn't gripe or whine about it. He didn't grumble. This letter and his other letters show something very unbelievable. He was explosively joyful that he was a prisoner of Christ. And again in chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, I am an ambassador in chains. An ambassador in chains. He didn't see those chains as binding him away from Christ. He said, these chains bind me to Christ. Paul wasn't alone, though. You sit there and you think, oh, Paul's in prison, and he's probably just within himself and alone. He wasn't alone. He had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. And here it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You have been bought at a price. He owns you. And he not only owns you, he doubly owns you. He owned you anyways. He owns everyone. The cattle on a thousand hills, right? He owns it all. But even though he owns you, he ended up purchasing you in redemption. He purchased, he paid the price for your very soul. He doubly owns you. And if you look at this, you see the phrase in Christ. It's used in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. But then it's used 26 times more. Why is that, you say? Because we are in Christ and we are his church. When you have been saved through Christ, you are in him and he is in you. You are in him means that people saved are in the body of Christ, the church. It is a key to our understanding that when Paul refers to the body, that he is referring to the church itself. We who are in Christ are the church and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, whether Jew or Gentile. Believers are the church, fellow heirs of the same body. Now, if you turn back to Ephesians, I know I'm having you go back and forth a lot. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there are some things that you need to notice in the first two verses that give us this incredible introduction. Now, this is filled with a lot of spiritual dynamite and a lot of spiritual meat. So if you go home, you might be picking your teeth a little bit later and you might be a little bit rattled. But this is full of a lot of good stuff. The author is the first thing that you want to see here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The next thing in the verse is the authority. And thirdly, you see the source of his authority. Now let's look at the author, Paul. If you were looking at letters written by secular authors and friends and written to family and relatives of the same day as Paul, you would see the same kind of style. They all started with a first name, and I think that's sort of cool because, you know, when we open a letter, you have to turn all the way to the end before you see who it's from. You know, or you have to peek first. Well, here in this day and age, they would write it first of all, Paul, an apostle. So you see that it started off with the first name of the person writing, the author. Then the second thing you would read is the addressee, the person who it was being written to. And then the third thing you would see is a greeting or salutation of the person. That follows the same pattern, same model as we see here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now he says, Paul, that's the person writing. Paul authored the letter. He didn't say the Apostle Paul. He doesn't say Elder Paul. He doesn't say Pastor Paul. He just says Paul. He doesn't end up saying, he does say Paul, an apostle, but he doesn't say the Apostle Paul. Paul was his Roman name, and that was his name after conversion. Before conversion, his name was Saul, his Jewish name. Because he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he was known as Paul. And do you know what the name Paul means? Name Paul means small. This is the man who would have put Hitler to shame with how vengeful he was, how hateful he was. He was the pre-Hitler Hitler. He was breathing threats and murder against the church, and he was cursing the church of Jesus Christ. You can find that in Acts chapter 9. This was a Pharisee who was instrumental in the slaying of Stephen. Paul was brought down to size by the Lord Jesus Christ, and this was the man who had these letters from the high priest that he could bring all these Christians in. He had the authority from the Roman government, and he was brought down to size on the road to Damascus. You know, he was a short man anyways. But this man had a lot of power, and he was brought down to size. He was arrested by Christ himself on the road, and he was converted right there. God cut him down to size, but it was so that Paul would decrease and the gospel of Christ would increase. He said, "When I am weak, he is strong. His strength is made perfect in my weakness." Paul knew that, and he lived by that. Do you know that? Maybe you're going through some weakness today. Maybe you're experiencing it. Maybe God is bringing you down to size a little bit. I know I think about that a lot myself. You know, this has been sort of a trying time for me, and with the things that I have at work and trying to fit all this, and I'm going, "Lord, I know that your strength is made perfect in my weakness." That's hard. That's not easy. But you know what? We need to know that. We need to believe in that. We need to cherish that. Because Christ says that his grace is sufficient for you. Christ's grace is sufficient for you. And anything you go through, we need to cherish his grace. We need to cherish the work that he is doing in your lives right now as he's molding you and making you into what he desires, as he's just excavating your very life and maybe your flesh so that you are made pliable and so that his will flows through your life so that people will see Christ in you and you will be conformed to his likeness. Now we see that Paul is the author, but by what authority did he have to write this letter? Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is an apostle. Now this isn't a title. This is a role. You get that? It's not a title. It's who he was. The New Testament term that is used throughout the New Testament is that he was an apostle, and he's sort of putting the stamp. I am an apostle. I've been given authority as an apostle, and I'm sending this letter to the churches. But here, it's really in a restrictive sense. And what do I mean by that? Well, the word apostle actually means sent out one, which normally is the way it's used in Scripture, but not here. Here, it is a sense that he was the one who was directly chosen by God, for God, to be a foundation of the church. He has been elected by God for this very purpose. And we can see that in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20. And here it says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." See that? Built on the foundation of the apostles. The apostle Paul was a foundation to the church. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 11 and 12. And here you have what God had in mind when he called the apostles. "And he gave himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Why? "For equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ." You see that? Some were called to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some teachers and pastors and teachers, for the equipping of saints for the work of the ministry. That's why. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Did you notice? Edifying of the body of Christ. That means to build up spiritually the body of Christ. Christ's church. Paul had the authority to lay down the foundation of the church of Christ. That's his authority. He was an apostle. He had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, was a requirement. And it made him an apostle by the hand of God on the road to Damascus. Okay, he's an apostle. But what source was his authority? Who gave him this authority? Verse 1, chapter 1 says, by the will of God. He had his authority by the will of God. It's amazing to think that here Paul is a prisoner. He doesn't look at that as a drawback, but something as a positive. And he saw that he was in prison by the will of God. The thing that God wants us to do is to know his will and accept it. We need to know the will of God and accept it. Accept the will of God in your life. I'm not sure that many of us would have the same resolve as the Apostle Paul had here with accepting the fact that he was in prison. How many of us, when we get in tough times, have a hard time accepting the fact that we are there by the will of God? And you know, Paul didn't just become an apostle. He didn't bring this upon himself. He didn't choose that ministry or have a mindset, I'm going to be an apostle someday. He didn't usurp any other apostle and take his place. He wasn't nominated for apostleship, but he was prepared by God and chosen and elected by God to that position. Now listen, if you're going through tough times and you're going to weather life storms, and if you're going to be an effective child of God, you must know God and you must accept his will.